When my nephew Taizo was born just over 9 years ago, he was the first grandson on his mother's side of the family. There had been 5 granddaughters born. He was the first boy. And so his maternal grandfather, who is a Muslim man from Iran, asked his daughter and my brother if they would name their son after him. His name is Hussein. And at the time, the name Hussein, as in Saddam Hussein, was certainly more infamous than famous. And my sister-in-law and brother didn't want their son to be mocked or bullied because of his name, so they went with Taizo instead. Now, most parents are not in the habit of naming their children after some dictator like Saddam Hussein or Hitler or Pol Pot. Parents usually pick a name because they like the sound or because there is some kind of positive association or meaning attached to the name. Do you know the meaning of your name and why you were named what you were? You know, in biblical times, names had more significance. A name was believed to reveal a person's character and to have the power to even shape a person's destiny. So, for example, in the Old Testament part of the Bible, there is a figure that appears named Nabal. And Nabal actually means fool, and you guessed it. Even if you haven't read about him, you can imagine that he, in fact, was a fool. In the New Testament part of the Bible, Jesus has a student named Simon whose character is about as solid as the slush outside our building. But Jesus renames him Peter, which means rock. And he goes on to become a person whose character is as solid as a rock. We're in a new series here at 10th on the Lord's Prayer. And last Sunday, our friend Daryl Johnson kicked things off and gave us an overview of this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Daryl observed that as we pray the Lord's Prayer, we are participating in the greatest revolution of all time. And so as we continue our series on the Lord's Prayer this morning, we're going to be focusing on the phrase, "Hallowed be your name." And in a moment, we're going to recite and pray this prayer together. And so if you are physically able to do so, would you please rise? And we will recite the Lord's Prayer using the traditional King James version of the prayer found in Matthew chapter 6. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. So in this prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, Jesus says, "Pray, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." What does the word hallowed mean? Well, the word hallowed comes from the same root word as the word holy. And so when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying that God's name would be seen as holy, sacred, and set apart. Now, God's name is already holy, sacred, and set apart. So when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're really praying that God would reveal his name and his character to us as holy, sacred, and set apart. God in the book of Ezekiel says, "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations." And so as we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying, "God, reveal your name to us as holy, which includes understanding God as good and as loving. Now, when God first reveals himself to Moses in a burning bush that is aflame but not consumed, Moses removes his sandals and he asks God, "What is your name?" And God responds by saying, "I am what I am," implying that no singular name can contain or define the totality of who God is. But based on the to-be verb in God's answers, the Hebrew people developed a sacred name for God, Yahweh, which in the original Hebrew has no vowels, lest someone try to pronounce that sacred name and desecrate it. In fact, devout Hebrews would avoid stepping on a piece of paper, lest that piece of paper might have God's name written on it. Some of the names of God reveal something of God's character, such as Jehovah Jireh, God is provider, or Jehovah Rapha, God is healer. But no one name can reveal the totality of who God is. And when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we are praying that God would reveal his name and his character to us as holy and all that is good, true, and beautiful. Darrell Johnson has also reminded us that Jesus not only taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer, but this was a prayer that he prayed himself. Jesus, Scripture tells us, was the divine Son of God and sinless, but that mysteriously he also completely shared in our humanity, in our frailties. And so when Jesus was a baby, he had to learn how to sleep. When he was about one, he had to learn how to take that first step. He would have to go on to make an effort to say his first word, to remember the letters of Hebrew. If Jesus were a boy today, he would have had to learn through trial and error how to ride a bicycle. As an adolescent, Jesus had to learn how to use a carpenter's plane. And Jesus actually had to learn how to trust and obey God. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, we read these words. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. And Scripture tells us that Jesus needed to learn how to trust and obey God, how to believe that his Father was truly good and beautiful. When Jesus was 30 years old, he began his public ministry, and he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness where he fasted, that is, he went without food for 40 days and prayed. And at the end of that time, Scripture tells us that the devil came to him and said, "If you really are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread." And so Jesus, as a young man, was tempted to define his identity by what he could do, by what he could produce, by his success. But at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus was arrested. He was beaten, spat upon, violently nailed to a Roman cross, and he bore in himself our sins and our shame so that we could be forgiven. At the end of his life on earth, Jesus was suffering greatly, and he was tempted to doubt God's goodness toward him. Jesus was tempted to doubt that God, his Father, had his best interest at heart. And some of us will be tempted to define ourselves by what we do, by how successful we are. And others of us, especially if we've gone through a lot of suffering or a loved one has experienced a lot of pain, will be tempted to doubt God's goodness toward us, that God really has our best interest at heart. And this second temptation to doubt God's goodness is as old as time itself. In the book of Genesis, we read that The devil came to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. Don't imagine a snake, because biblical scholars believe that the serpent, before it was cursed to crawl on its belly and eat the dust of the earth, was the most dazzlingly beautiful of all the creatures. And the serpent comes to Adam and Eve, who have everything in paradise, and he whispers, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The fact is, God had only forbidden them to eat from the one tree in the middle of the garden. But we see that Adam and Eve's vision of God is already distorted and compromised by the devil, because they respond by saying, "God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." But God did not say anything about not touching the fruit. And so Adam and Eve, under the influence of darkness, are starting to minimize God's great provision and exaggerate God's singular prohibition. The serpent comes back and says, "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And Satan here is slandering the very character of God to Adam and Eve, suggesting that if they follow God's way, they will miss out on what it means to really be a human being, to be fully alive. Before the acronym FOMO, fear of missing out, was in the common domain, Satan was using this tactic on Adam and Eve, suggesting that if they followed God's way, that their choices would be reduced, that their happiness would be diminished, that they would miss out, because God ultimately is not good. Oswald Chambers has said, "All sin is rooted in the suspicion that God is not good." And we will be tempted to believe that God is not good, that God does not have our best interest at heart. And so when we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," we are praying, "God, reveal your name and your character to us as holy and as good and true and beautiful." How do we become part of the answer to our own prayer? How do we participate in this prayer practically? For me, one of the things that has been most helpful in affirming that God is good is by praying the Psalms, the ancient songs in the middle of the Bible. If you were here in the fall, you may recall that we had a series called Honest to God from the Psalms. And on one Sunday, I preached on Psalm 73, which is about envy. And it really spoke to me as well, because I was envying certain wicked people who seemed to be getting ahead because they were lying, cheating, or stealing. And I felt disadvantaged because of my own commitment to being honest and speaking the truth. And so after I preached that sermon, I took some time to commit much of Psalm 73 to memory and to pray it at night, especially as I was going to sleep. And the psalm goes like this: "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire apart from you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. You know, for me, memorizing scripture involves a lot of work. My memory leaks like crazy. But I have found that one of the most powerful spiritual disciplines in my life is to memorize portions of scripture and then to repray them. It's such a gift. And when I was envying people who were getting ahead because they were lying, cheating, and stealing, and feeling resentful because I felt like I was disadvantaged by seeking honesty and truth, I prayed these words, and a vision of God as truly good and true and beautiful was restored as I was reminded that, as for me, it is good to be near God. Others find their vision of God made clear as they spend time in the Gospels, the biographies of Jesus in the Bible. In Martin Scorsese's new film, Silence, based on the classic novel by Shusaku Endo, also called Silence, cast as one of the leading priests, Andrew Garfield, who is better known for his role in Spider-Man. He was Spider-Man, as I'm sure some of you know. And before the film, Garfield said this of himself: I had no relationship to Jesus beforehand. I was pantheist, agnostic, occasionally atheist, a little bit Jewish, but mostly confused. And Garfield in the interview went on to explain that he prepares for all of his acting roles by immersion. And though he was not a believer, he thought it would be good to seek out a Catholic priest, which he did in James Martin, and ask the priest to guide him through some spiritual exercises, which Martin did. Martin led him through the Ignatian exercises, which is one where you imagine yourself in one of the gospel scenes and you encounter Jesus through this visualization. And he was asked, did this set of exercises impact you? And Garfield responded by saying, it led me into a very specific relationship with Jesus. And when Garfield was asked, what was it about the exercises that impacted you most? He smiled and said, well, it was really easy falling in love with this person, falling in love with Jesus Christ. That was the most surprising thing. He continued, the main thing I wanted to heal that I brought to Jesus was this feeling of not enoughness. That wound of not enoughness. That wound of feeling like what I have to offer is never enough. And when Garfield was asked, do you still trust the authenticity of falling in love? Garfield responded by saying, oh my goodness, this was enough. If I hadn't made the film, that would have been fine. But the one experience I wouldn't want to sacrifice, if I had to choose, it would have been going through those exercises where he met Jesus. So for the actor Andrew Garfield, imagining Jesus in the Gospels reveal the holiness of God's name and the truth and the goodness and the beauty of God's character. Speaking of Catholic spiritual exercises, another exercise that can restore to us a vision of God's name as holy and as good and true and beautiful is the prayer of the examine. Now, I've talked about this before. The prayer of the examine is one where we look back, typically over the last 24 hours or so, and we ask ourselves, where have I experienced most gratitude, most joy, most life? And we take time to offer thanks to God for those things. We may also ask ourselves, as we look back over a day, where did I feel most anxiety, most disappointment, most anger, most desolation? And we can offer those things to God in prayer as well. Now, you can pray the prayer of examine as you look back over a day, but you can also pray the prayer of examine as you look back over a week or a year or even over your lifetime thus far. My good friend Brenda Pugh, when she was 58 years old, in January of the year 2014, was told by her physician that she had stage 4 lung cancer and had 6 months to a year to live and probably wouldn't be alive come Christmas. Obviously, that was devastating news. Brenda ended up living 588 days. But when she realized that her days were numbered, she decided that she would put together a scrapbook for her grandchildren to chronicle her life. And this is what she wrote in her journal, which is now published under the title, But If Not. Brenda writes, "So far, I covered my heritage and birth, my parents and grandparents, my childhood and teenage years, my school years, love and marriage, and parenthood and family life. I'm just over halfway with 4 more chapters to go. What strikes me thus far is God's faithfulness to me, even when I had no idea that he was being faithful. Now, as I look back on the landscape of my life, I see his activity more clearly. There are strategic places where he intervened that made a difference in the overall scheme of my life." And so Brenda was no stranger to suffering. She was going through a very painful form of cancer. She had experienced disappointments at various stages in her life. And yet, when she looked back over the totality of her life thus far, she was able to see that God had been faithful, even when at the time she was not aware of it. And we can look back over our life and see how God in his providence has guided us. And we can have a new vision of God's name as holy, true, good, and beautiful. And we can pray, "Hallowed be thy name," for ourselves, but we also pray that God's name would be seen as holy, good, true, and beautiful to others. That God would reveal his true nature to the people around us, to our whole world. Philip Yancey is a respected Christian writer who has said, "The best argument against Christianity is Christians. People who claim to believe in God, and yet through the way they live and the way they treat people, seem to deny God's very existence." But Philip Yancey conversely says the best argument for Christians, for Christianity, is Christians, people who in some way embody the nature of the living God. And when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we're praying, "God, reveal who you are to me, but also to the people around me." If you've been around for a while, some of you may recognize the photo behind me of Jeremy and Jacob. Jeremy's in the front, Jacob's in the back. They attended 10th for a number of years. And Jacob says that Jeremy, his friend, was like the face of God to him, especially during a time when Jacob was going through a painful time and was doubting and having difficulty believing. Listen to this from Jacob's perspective. He wrote to me, "In the first year of university, I met Jeremy on a rugged path through campus where we both happened to stop at the same time to investigate an unusual gnarled tree. In short order, our acquaintance grew from horticultural interests to a deep friendship. But our paths later diverged when I, Jacob, pursued a carefree bohemian lifestyle while Jeremy maintained his pursuit of Christ. Years later, when I spun into crisis after a friend committed suicide, I reached out to Jeremy. I met regularly with Jeremy through the aftermath of my loss, and he simply listened, giving me space to grieve. After some time, Jeremy invited me to climb a perilous precipice near campus. On the narrow platform at the top, Jeremy offered me a lifetime of friendship, saying, 'If you ever need a place to stay, you can stay with me. If you ever need money, you have my bank account. If you ever need time, my time is yours.'" Jacob wrote, I was stunned. In truth, I felt so unworthy of this level of friendship that I initially declined this gift. Later, I rescinded and accepted this offer. Reflecting later on 20 years of brotherhood that still includes regular times of meeting, I look back on that commitment as the first tangible sign of unconditional love that I had experienced in many years. It was a beam of light breaking into the despair of my loss, and ultimately led me to pursue the source of that light and love in God. And so, for Jacob, he came to believe in the holiness and the goodness and the truth and the beauty of God's name and character because he saw those qualities embodied in his friend, Jeremy. And so we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," and we pray that God would reveal the goodness of his character to us and the people around us, and that he would reveal that also through us. And of course, we can do this not only individually, but collectively as well. In 1 John 4:12, we read John write, "No one has actually ever seen God, but when we love others, we make God known. God becomes visible." 2 weekends ago, I was in Toronto in part to receive an award. There was a banquet hosted by World Vision, and at the end of the dinner portion of the banquet, they showed a little video of me and some of you. There was some footage of some of you running in the BMO marathon to raise money for children that were vulnerable to being trafficked. And at the end of the video, I cringed because I saw my name being typed out on the screen, and a voiceover saying, "Ken Shigematsu is a hero for children." So I really cringed, and I came to the stage, received this trophy, and as I leaned into the mic, my first words were, "I am not a hero for children. But I am part of a faith community that has sponsored a lot of kids, that has given so generously when an impoverished part of our world has been struck by disaster. Where people volunteer for programs like LiveWire that serves at-risk kids." And I could have gone on and talked about how our own children have given generously toward the Mango School in Cambodia so that children who otherwise wouldn't be able to pursue an education get to go to school. I could have talked about how people in our community have generously given money so that our Cambodia partner, Alongsiders, was able to purchase land that is now becoming the first Christian camp in the history of that country. Could have talked about how people in our community have been fostering children, adopting children, and more recently, embracing refugees. And so I said, "I am no hero for children, but your mama is a hero to you." But our community at 10th Church together is a hero for children. And so I accept this award on their behalf. So I wanted to say thank you for the ways that you beautifully express the face of God to the world. I close with this story. It's actually not a story that comes out of our particular community, but it could have. As Christmas was rolling around, a small group discovered that there was a family nearby that was going through some tough times financially, led by a single mother. And so they decided that they would put together a hamper for this family. They got some delicious food, some warm winter clothes, some presents for those children. And on a Saturday morning, one of the women from the small group went to their home, knocked on the door. The mother opened the door, some young kids at her side, and she and the kids were just overwhelmed with gratitude at this very generous gift. They saw the food. They saw the warm winter clothes. They saw the Christmas presents wrapped up. And as the woman was about to leave, the 5-year-old son tugged on the woman's coat and said, "Excuse me. Excuse me, are you God?" And the woman said, "No, I'm not. I'm just a very good friend of his." And so that small group together was able to demonstrate something of the face of God to that family that was suffering. And when we pray the words, "Hallowed be thy name," we are first praying, "God, please reveal your name and your character to us as holy and as good and true and beautiful. But as you reveal that to us, reveal your name through us. Reveal your love by us so that others might believe." And as our name, there's someone praying with all her heart, so I'll lead you in a prayer in just a moment, but it'll be a silent prayer. When our name is tucked into the name and character of Jesus Christ, we recognize that God is good. And then through our transformed lives, other people come to see that God is good as well. Let's pray. Some of you doubt that God is good toward you. If you're honest, you doubt whether God really has your best interest at heart because you're going through a hard time or someone close to you is. And so I invite you in your heart to pray, "My Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Reveal your name to me as good, as true, as beautiful, as holy, as loving." And as you reveal your heart to me, by your grace, help me, help us reveal your heart to others. So I close this prayer with the words of Teresa of Avila, who said, "Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks with compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. And yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. Believe in his name. Show his name." Amen.